there may be, I'm just going to say this here. There may be some of you for whom that reading in 1 Corinthians 15 was really long and confusing. I know that. And that's okay. I mean, if I just grab Shakespeare, having probably even now, having never understood that time period, there'd be a big gap, and I would need some introduction for it to make sense. So hopefully more of that passage will make sense even after this morning, though we're not going to cover all of that ground. But if any of it was confusing, that's okay. Don't feel like you're weird or out of place if that was the way you felt, especially maybe in the middle there. It actually made sense to them when Paul was writing it at first. And all we need to do is close the gap of language and history and culture. And actually, it's a wonderfully encouraging text. So this morning, for Christians, is everything to us. Resurrection Sunday morning is everything to us. True Christianity stands or falls here. Amen. I mean, I want you to think about this with me as we consider this man, Jesus Christ, Jesus the Christ. Christ wasn't his last name. He was the Christ, the Messiah, okay? If you have a man or a woman who attempts to project an image that's greater than reality, what do you call that? Go ahead, say it loud. A hypocrite, right? If that image is just a little bit greater than who they are in reality, then that man or woman very well may get away with it for a while. Especially if they keep their words to a minimum, don't allow too many people to get too close to them. If they go public, though, it's not going to last very long. In addition, if a man or a woman projects or attempts to project an image that is very much greater than who they are in reality, then they're most certainly going to be found out, right? The dissonance will immediately be sensed by anyone in the least degree of proximity to that person. And the length of time that the deception holds is usually inversely proportional to the degree of the greatness that he or she attempts to project. Now, think about that in relation to Jesus Christ and the claims that he made. He was not just going around giving material for the next edition of Chicken Soup for the Semitic Soul. He didn't just go around giving, you know, the kind of material for the latest cheesy email forward. He made earth-shaking claims. I mean, just listen to a small sampling of some of the things that this man said. If you've been in the church, you've been around these things for a long time, try to hear these things for the first time. We can almost get anesthetized to them because we've heard them so much. And put yourself in the shoes of a first century, typical first century Jew who grew up with Jesus, knew his parents and his brothers. Like, are you kidding me? Here's what he said. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Humble, meek Jesus? Are you kidding me? Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. That's what Jesus Christ said. He said this kind of thing too. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life. Okay, so hate is used in a certain sense there. But still, what are you saying? He cannot be my disciple. Well, I don't want to be. Thank you very much. He said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. He said, and now I've told you these things before they take place, so that when they do take place, you'll believe me. So there were officers of the Pharisees that went to kind of pick him up, and they didn't do anything. They came back empty-handed, and these are guys are saying, what's the deal? And they said, no one ever talked like this man. He speaks with authority. He said things like, your sins are forgiven. What right does a man have to do that? He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He says, before Abraham was, I am. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So he lived his life on earth for some, 33 years? The last three spent far from isolation and silence. He taught publicly. He lived publicly. He healed publicly. He ate publicly. He prayed publicly. He slept publicly. He spoke with women publicly. Everything was public. And no one has ever made the claims that this man made. And yet those closest to him didn't write him off eventually, ultimately, as a hypocrite or a fool. They died following him. His authority is the inevitable implication of his authenticity. So think about it. How much evidence do you need to trust someone? How does that process work? How do you come to trust someone? How do I know that my wife is faithful to me? Can you figure that out in a lab? Empirical process? I'm not going to believe in God unless I have proof. What do you mean? There's all kinds of things that you go on, not based on empirical proof. You can't put history in a petri dish. So whether it's Big Bang Theory or evolution or, I mean, all kinds of things that people say are scientific, they're theories based on faith. Atheism is a leap of faith, right? The evidence is incomplete. Any of these things, these ultimate issues, wherever you land, it's based on speculation or someone else's notes. I mean, make sure you remember that when you come to the Bible, lest you subject the Bible or Christianity to a standard of proof to which you subject no other aspect of life. The other thing to keep in mind is this. Oftentimes, skeptics think that they can put God in the dock, you know, and interrogate him, and they feel pretty confident in doing that, pass judgment on God. I'll decide whether he exists or not, whether these things are true or not. When, in fact, if these things are true, it's actually them. They are in the dock, even while they're trying to put God in the dock. So listen to this quote by C.S. Lewis. He says, what are we to make of Jesus Christ? This is a question which has, in a sense, a frantically comic side. For the real question is not what we are to make of Christ, but what is he to make of us? The picture of a fly sitting, deciding what he's going to make of an elephant has comic elements about it. What are we to make of Christ? There's no question of what we can make of him. There is no question of what we can make of him. It's entirely a question of what he intends to make of us. You must accept or reject the story. The things he says are very different from what any other teacher has said. Others said, this is the truth about the universe. This is the way you ought to go. But he says, I am the truth and the way and the life. He says, no one can reach absolute reality except through me. Try to retain your own life and you'll inevitably be ruined. Give yourself away and you'll be saved. He says, if you're ashamed of me, when you hear this call, you turn the other way. I also will look the other way when I come again as God without disguise. If anything, whatever is keeping you from God and from me, whatever it is, throw it away. If it's your eye, pull it out. If it's your hand, cut it off. If you put yourself first, you'll be last. Come to me, everyone who's carrying a heavy load. I'll set that right. Your sins, all of them, are wiped out. I can do that. I am rebirth. I am life. Eat me, drink me, I am your food. And finally, do not be afraid, I've overcome the whole universe. That's the issue. So 3 points this morning on Resurrection Sunday morning. First, if Jesus Christ is still dead, we are wasting our lives. You're wasting your time this morning. You need to consider that. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to look at that. Second point, Jesus is not dead. He's alive, so I'm giving away. I'm showing my hand right there. Okay. You caught me. Okay, third, since Jesus Christ is alive, we should be wasting our lives. So if he's still dead, we're wasting our lives. He's not dead. He's alive. And because of that, we should be wasting, quote unquote, our lives. So first, if Jesus Christ is still dead, we're wasting our lives. Look back at 1 Corinthians 15, 12 to 19. Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he didn't raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep, that's a euphemism for death, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. If Jesus is dead, we are wasting our lives. We will be defeated by death. We will not defeat it. You know what? You can take all the medicine you want. You can buckle up. You can do all those things. If Jesus didn't conquer death, then none of us will conquer it. The ground wins. Add to that, as Paul goes along, the apostles' teaching is worthless. It's lies, it's fables, it's propaganda, and so is what I'm saying today. I mean, let's just be honest about it. You might as well just use your Bible as a paperweight or, you know, kindle a fire when the weather gets cold or whatever. Or maybe, you know, keep parts of it, Proverbs, if it helps you. If it works for you. The apostles were liars. Come on, Paul was a liar, and I'm wasting my breath. And then if any of you call yourself Christians, your faith is worthless. It's a spiritual placebo pill. Yeah, maybe you feel a little better, but really it's just a psychological crutch, and you're a spiritual hypochondriac. So religion is the creation, mental, emotional creation of the weak. And you know what? Your sins can't be forgiven. They're not going to be forgiven. There is no forgiveness of sins if there's such a thing as sin in the first place. I mean, yeah, I know we have this thing called a conscience or whatever, but it's probably just the result of social conditioning, not anything to do with a God who made us and stamped his image and law on our hearts. I mean, yeah, we know the reality of guilt, but we probably just need to get over that. I mean, if you're really guilty and there really is a judge that you'll meet... If Jesus is dead, then yeah, we're in trouble. But the best we can be is really just ambivalent, unsure, agnostic. And you know what? Any Christian in your life who died in this vain hope, they're worm food. Your sweet grandmother. Very gullible. Very nice. No disrespect. Awfully gullible. Oh, they're in a better place now. No, they're not. A cold hole is not a better place. Oh, but it doesn't matter if it's true or not, as long as it works for you. I mean, no, it doesn't work. If it doesn't work, it doesn't work. If it doesn't do anything, if your religion doesn't get you through the grave, it's just cosmetics for the corpse, you know, maybe some earrings like a cross or necklace or something. And we are a pitiful group of people. Look at him. Paul says, if we've hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Very realistic. So why in the world are we here this morning? What a waste of time. We could have gotten more sleep. I mean, we're busy. How many hours do you work in a week? Get two days to sleep in? Could have had a nice brunch. I mean, look at the weather outside. It's so nice. Serving in the church. I mean, maybe if it looks good on a college application, you know, or impresses some people you want to impress. Prayer, that is a royal waste of time and energy, isn't it? You might as well wish upon a star. Bible reading? Come on, this scientifically outdated, historically unreliable. I mean, they believed in miracles, for crying out loud. Culturally regressive, right? I couldn't even understand, you know, you're probably thinking, 1 Corinthians 15, what was that stuff about flesh and stars and I don't know what? And then evangelism, people that share their faith and witness to their friends, that's insanity. I mean, we might as well agree with the liberal elites that say it's a hate crime. I mean, what kind of psychological damage could you do talking about sin and hell and all that? Giving money to the church? Why in the world would you do that? Pay some guy that's telling lies? Send people around the world to do this, do more in the name of Christ, this dead imposter? To buy Bibles for people? To keep a building maintained that just leads more people astray? How about staying pure before marriage or in marriage or after a failed marriage? I mean, of course, you try to avoid the STDs and, you know, maybe an unwanted pregnancy. But other than that, I mean, come on. If there's no judgment, no consequences, no hell, what are we waiting for? That's why Paul concludes with, if Christ isn't raised, let's eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. I mean, let's just get as much animal happiness as we can while it lasts. That's all we are, and that's all there is. So, listen to what Paul is saying here. If Jesus Christ is still dead, we're wasting our time. We're wasting our lives. But think about one little implication of that verse 19. You know, we're of all men most to be pitied. Is there anything pitiable about your life? If this isn't true, could actually be an indictment. Do you really believe this stuff? We'll consider that more in point three. But this leads to point two. Jesus is not dead. Sorry, if any of you are just getting uncomfortable, like, okay, enough of the implications. Is there any good news? Yes, Jesus is not dead. He's alive. Look at the beginning of chapter 15. Now I make known to you, brothers and sisters, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, and by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 people at one time, most of whom remain until now. But some have died. Okay, I'll grant you that. Some have died. But there's still a lot of these people that witness this in group form. You can go ask them. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born. Damascus Road experience when Jesus appeared to him, right? He appeared to me also. Verse 20, look down at verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man, Adam, came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die because of our sin in Adam, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and after that, those who are Christ, those who belong to Christ, will be made alive at his coming. So, Jesus lived. Not even secular historians deny his existence. Jesus foretold his death and resurrection. Son of man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests. He said this repeatedly, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. His disciples did not have categories for this. Lest you think that this is just, oh yeah, they knew this was going to happen. No, they didn't understand. Peter tried to rebuke Jesus when he said he was going to suffer. They were expecting this Messiah, like a political leader that would just come in and just kind of knock out the Romans and set up the kingdom right now. Boom. They weren't expecting him to die. So they didn't even understand what he was saying. And he said it over and over again. They still just did not click. The mental furniture was just not in line. He really died, okay? You've got professional executioners crucifying him, examining him. Now he's already dead. We don't have to break his legs. You know, if you break your legs, you can't take another breath. The only way to take a breath on a cross when you're hanging like this, you basically die by asphyxiation, is to push up on that nail that's driven through these 2 feet so you can get another breath. He was dead. Don't need to break his legs. Just in case, let's stick a spear up through here into his heart sac and blood and water pour out. He really died, okay? And if need more evidence than that, 2 respected men of the Jewish ruling council, Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, they were the ones that buried Jesus. They're wrapping his body in these linens and, you know, with the spices and everything because of, you know, they didn't embalm and obviously it would start to smell, all those kinds of things. I mean, would they really be fooled into thinking that this person, well, I thought he wasn't breathing. No, he was dead. Okay, he really died. The tomb was empty. Everybody has to account for that somehow. Whether you believe the accounts or not, the tomb was empty. Again, Joseph of Arimathea, not some, you know, flighty person. He's a really respected person. He's the one that buries Jesus in this tomb. He's a member of the Sanhedrin. And if this ruling council didn't like this whole Jesus thing, they could have just, you know, if it was the wrong tomb, I mean, come on. This isn't like Keystone Cops. There was a lot riding on this. He had made lots of claims. So they put a guard there. Some say 10 to 30 soldiers. Okay, they got a lot riding on this. So wrong tomb, that's crazy. Disciples stole the body. Who would die for something they knew was a hoax? I mean, that's the story that circulated, but nobody would ever die for something that they knew was a hoax. Then you might say, well, wait a second. What about terrorists? They die for something that's not true. But the point is they're not in a place to know. They're banking on something that they believe from Muhammad. They're not in a place to know. The disciples were in a place to know. So listen to this, this quote from Sam Storms. He says, "Hey, Peter, Matthew, Philip, John." I mean, imagine this happening. And the rest of us been, "Hey, Peter, Matthew, Philip and John and the rest of us have been thinking. It's not much fun hiding in fear of the Romans and the Jewish leaders. So why don't we make up the story that Jesus actually came back to life? That way we'll be guaranteed incredible persecution and pain and opposition. I mean, some of us will get tortured and beat up and whipped. We'll probably lose our families and friends, our homes, money, and pretty much everything else. And a few of us might even be lucky enough to get stoned or beheaded." Peter, stroking his beard, scratching his head, looks up and says, "Yeah, sounds like a really good idea. Let's go for it. I'm sorry, but even moderately sane people don't deliberately concoct what they know to be a lie for the purpose of bringing destruction and devastation on themselves and all that they hold dear. If the religious or political leaders move the body, and there's this very unpopular little sect that starts growing, what do they do to blow it up? Here it is. That never happened." And then just think about the nature of the witnesses here, okay? If you are going to make up a story to kind of start your own religion, you'd want to make sure that it's really, really believable, okay? Well, in that day and age, the Bible actually frees women from this kind of, you know, oppression. Women were not considered viable witnesses in court at that time. Who were the first witnesses of Jesus' resurrection? The women. If you're trying to set up some propaganda, there's going to be lots of pressure on you to kind of change that. I mean, do they put the best foot forward? Do they kind of erase out some of the denials and, you know, they're scared, they're in the upper room, they've got the doors locked, and, you know, no. They're just telling the story the way that it happened. Doubting Thomas, you've got crowds up to 500 people. Many of whom you could just go and ask. Paul wrote the book of 1 Corinthians probably around 46 AD, I mean like 15 to 20 years after Jesus died. There's plenty of people that are still alive. Go ask them, that's the point. Or how about Jesus' mother and his siblings? They thought he was crazy while he was on earth. Have you ever seen that? Like Mark 3:20, "Then he went home and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard of it, they went out to seize him, for they said, he's out of his mind." Have you ever read that? Yeah, I know Mary treasured everything in her heart, you know, the story that we read at Christmas. But she didn't have the expectations either. She was confused. Really? I mean, they were expecting a political leader. His brothers didn't believe in him, and then his half-brother James dies for him. How do you explain that? I mean, the New Testament gospel witness, other New Testament letters, they don't bear the mark of foolish, naive, agenda-driven, propaganda-ish type literature. I mean, how do you come to trust a person's testimony? I mentioned this earlier. How do you know? Well, all kinds of things factor in, right? Consistency. authenticity. People are real. They're not fake. They're not putting up a front. Issues of motive. You're reading this all the time. How do you know that you can trust your auto mechanic? Is that like an equation? You just, well, I need to ask this, this, and this question. No. Over time, if he says, you know what, that doesn't need to be fixed yet, boom, confidence goes up in the trustworthiness of that person. Or if they give evidence that they're trying to really just pull the wool over your eyes, it goes down. Okay? So do these people seem psychologically unstable? Do they seem gullible? Do they seem to be hypocrites? What's the nature of their moral standard and their definition of practice of love? This wasn't some big political power play. They were like the margins of society. They're servants. They're put in prison. It wasn't until Constantine that they really had a measure of political freedom and stability. I mean, were they willing to tell people what they wanted to hear in order to be liked and to gain a following? Or did they speak the truth regardless of the consequences? If somebody's just a spin doctor and kind of like a chameleon and always just telling you what you want to hear, do you trust that person? No. But that's not what the Bible is like. That's not what Jesus was like. He told the truth no matter what, and so did these people, even at the cost of their own lives. And then there's all these changed lives. Disciples change from being fearful in this upper room to bold and preaching in the open and saying, we've seen and heard this. We can't keep our mouths shut. And I've already mentioned his mom and his brothers and humongous change in their lives. How do you explain that? Well, it's because Jesus is alive. He's real. Paul was persecuting Christians. He thought Jesus was an imposter. You can't be a Messiah and hang on a tree. Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. But the point is he hung there and he was cursed so that we could be blessed. Our sins deserve that curse. And so he's so loving and so gracious that he took our place on the cross so that we could be freed. He was forsaken so that we could be blessed and we could have the promise, I will never leave you or forsake you. And so Paul, radical change on the Damascus Road, and all of a sudden he is the greatest missionary ever. It's like Osama bin Laden becoming a Christian. I don't know if I really want to go. You remember Ananias had to go and like pray over him so that he would have his sight? I love it. I love that story in Acts because you know what he says? He's like, whoa, Lord, I've heard about that guy. He's gotten letters, and he's going to dragging people off to prison and everything. I don't really want to go and meet this guy. And the Lord says, no, I changed him. And you know what he comes in and he says? Brother Saul. How about that for faith? In the resurrected living Savior speaking to Ananias saying, go, it's okay, he's changed. I changed him. You go pray over him. That's an awesome story. I mean, you're talking about these radically monotheistic Jews in the first century. There's only one true God, the Shema. They've said it from, you know, infancy. Not really. However you are old when you talk. Deuteronomy 6. You know, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. One God. And they're worshiping a man. That's crazy, unless this is the Son of God who took on flesh, and that changes everything. So, Jesus is alive, and because he's alive, point three, we should be wasting our lives. Wasting, quote unquote. Look down at verse 29 in 1 Corinthians 15. This is, verse 29 is a very difficult text. Nobody really knows what it means. Just be honest. It was clear to the Corinthians, at least we know that, but I've got my own guess as to what it means, but that would get us too far afield to go there. But what comes after is very clear, and that's what I want you to see. Look at verse 29. Otherwise, you know, if Christ hasn't been raised, if all of this isn't true, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? We don't know what that means. Okay, verse 30. Why are we also in danger every hour? That's very clear. I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts, that's metaphorical. He's talking about people that were persecuting him. Okay, they were acting like beasts, physically persecuting him severely. If from human motives, why in the world would I go through all this pain? Why would I do this if this stuff isn't true? What does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let's eat, drink, and for tomorrow we die. So the point is he is alive. He's not dead. And so this kind of life, Paul laying down his life so that other people would know the truth of the gospel, is not pitiable. It's love. It makes sense. It's worth the risk. It's worth the cost. It's worth the pain because it's true. So since Jesus is alive, think about what's true, what we gain in Christ. I mean, for people who are not Christians, this life is as good as it gets. For Christians, this life is as bad as it gets. I mean, if you have ever, maybe some of you are in this boat right now, but if you've ever been really sick, or if you have a chronic ailment that you know how strong the desire is to be free from the pain. We long for that kind of freedom so strongly. We want to live quantity, quality, and we're always frustrated. Maybe some of you are young enough that you don't feel like that's the case, but as you get older, it's just frustrating. Body decays. So there's all the dieting and exercise. I mean, it can become like religion to people. Pills and vitamins. So many people are driven religiously to live longer and stronger. And health is a good thing. Okay, all the qualifications. But all these things are strong testimony to our longing for life and health and vitality. I mean, think about the superhero myths. Where do those come from? What happens with these superheroes in almost every one? I mean, you can just, it's like, oh, how many variations on the same theme? An ordinary person goes through an extraordinary event, and then he has a new body that can't die or get sick. It's invincible. Oh, this kind of sounds like resurrection. Usually there's some super suit or clothing, or maybe just their body chemistry or something that makes them invincible. They live the life we wish we could live. Don't you want to be one of the Incredibles? I mean, I think that's actually why it's a whole family, because not everybody can be Superman. You can't live vicariously through Superman if you are a 15-year-old girl. So let's make it a family. And everybody gets, even babies get superpowers. That's great. Everybody can live vicariously. Why do you think? I mean, come on. Clark Kent, Superman. Peter Parker, Spider-Man. Diana Prince. Anybody? Wonder Woman, Bruce Banner, Incredible Hulk. Do any of them ever get sick? No. They're impervious to all of the things in this fallen world that we hate about mortality. The Hulk never visited the chiropractor. In that one Superman, they try to put an IV in and the needle breaks. But all of this is because we long for the hope of resurrection. Oh, how we want this to be true. Not because it's some vain hope or weak wish fulfillment thing, but it's because we were made to live. We were made by God, the living God, and we were made to live. And sin brought in death and corruption. And things are not the way they're supposed to be. I mean, do you want to live on in a world forever with 6 o'clock news-ish sort of life? No. But the original story, to which all these superhero myths are just such weak little echoes, is true. It's true. There's a real hero. There's a real Savior who really conquered death. And in him, we can live forever. We're talking perfect quality and perfect quantity of life forever. We who are in Christ, like it says in verse 23, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and after that, those who are Christ's, who belong to Christ at his coming, we will be made alive. When Jesus comes back, we will have everything we've ever longed for. Every enemy will be under Jesus' feet, including death. No more sin, no more threats, no more sickness, no more pain, no more crying, no more curse. No one will die. There's a little clip I want you to hear. You ready, Peter? A few years ago, there was a conference on suffering that was done in Minneapolis. John Piper's church put this on. It was on sovereignty of God and suffering. And one of the speakers was Johnny Erickson Tada, who is a quadriplegic. She was a normal 16, 17, 18-year-old, dove into a lake and hit her head and was quadriplegic, but, you know, still is. She's probably in her 60s. So she's been living this for 40, 50 years. And if you didn't listen to her long enough, you didn't know her, you'd think that her joy is just a little over the top. It's got to be fake. But it's not. And this was one little thing that she said in that conference. I remember listening to this for the first time. I didn't go to the conference, but I was doing the dishes one night late, and I got my iPod, and I'm, you know, loading the dishwasher, and I just wept when I heard a few different parts of this thing, but this is really a sweet little clip. Just a minute.
I have shared this before, but I just got to say it again. Some of you are going to get very tired of hearing me say this, but I sure hope in heaven I can bring this wheelchair. I know it's not theologically correct. John Piper would not agree with that. Ain't going to be no wheelchairs in heaven. But if I could, I would love to bring this one. For I would put it right over here. And then in my new perfect glorified body, standing on grateful glorified legs, I'd be right here, standing next to my Savior, holding his hands, nail print hands. I can say thank you, Jesus. And I know that he knows that I mean it, because he knows me. He'll recognize me from the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. And I will say, Jesus, do you see that wheelchair? You were right when you said that in this world we would have trouble. Because that thing was a lot of trouble. But the weaker I was in that thing, the harder I leaned on you. And the harder I leaned on you, the stronger I discovered you to be. It never would have happened had you not given me the bruising of the blessing of that wheelchair. And now you can send it to hell if you'd like.
Any amens? Yeah, that's good. Amen to that. So since Jesus is alive, that changes everything. We can, we should sing to him and praise him. We are not just going through motions. We're not just like singing at, well, we don't have a screen. We're not just singing at each other or something like that. We're actually praising the living God. Amen. Who lived and died for us and rose again. Amen. So our life, your life, my life, should be different. Changed by the power of the gospel because he's alive. This is the best day of the year for a Christian. It's the reason why the disciples moved from the Sabbath to the Lord's Day as far as their weekly meeting and celebration. It wasn't to be spiteful toward their fellow Jews, but to honor and celebrate the resurrection every week. So let's go back to that list from earlier. Why are you here this morning? Makes all the sense in the world. It's Resurrection Sunday, for crying out loud. And every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. Why are we serving? It's because it's not in vain. It has a great reward. And our Lord Jesus, who died and rose, who is alive, said it's more blessed to give than to receive. Prayer, it's not wishing on a star. Jesus is alive and he hears us. He can do something about it. Bible reading, this book is living and active. And the one to whom it points is alive, and he's seated at the right hand of our blessed Heavenly Father. This is our living bread and living water for our souls. How about witness? What's evangelism? It's spreading the joy, spreading the hope. I mean, we all praise what we love. If you benefit from something, if you are helped by some doctor or vitamin, or you see a movie that you love, you want somebody else to experience it. Well, if we are all spiritually sick, and we found, I mean, if you had the cure for cancer, you're not going to keep it to yourself. Evangelism makes sense. It's love. How about giving? Our living Savior said, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves can break in and steal. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Spend your money on stuff that will last, on changing people's lives for eternity, caring for their bodies and minds and spirits, and give. Or how about staying pure before marriage, in marriage, after marriage gone bad? Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what will be. We don't know exactly what this glorification is going to be like exactly. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as Jesus is pure. So if you're sick, don't say, must be nice to the people that are not around you. Let your sickness be a handmaid to faith. Like Johnny Erickson Tata said, this is not a good thing in and of itself, but it kept me leaning on you, and I saw how strong you were. And we could put all trials in that category. It helps us fix our eyes on real health and life and hope and anticipation. I know from talking to him, I think Barry has a stronger understanding of the hope of the resurrection than probably anyone else in this room apart from this first row. Amen. And so they have things to teach us.
Amen.
That's right. Amen. So maybe if you are younger and you don't feel the weight of some of those thoughts, we all need to get ready. If you're in college or you're in elementary school or whatever, you're going to start to decay. As soon as we come out, we're dying. We will all have circumstances beyond our control. If our hopes are wrapped up in things and people and promises and rewards and comforts and pleasures in this life only, they will be blown up by disaster, betrayal, theft, accidents, disease, and if not by any of those things, certainly by death. And so because Jesus is alive, we actually can be freed to give and waste, quote unquote, our lives. I mean, you can only be free to do that if you know you've gained your life. Paul got this. Listen to these crazy things that he says. He said, I don't consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to solemnly testify of the gospel of the grace of God. To the Corinthians in the second letter, he said, I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. In Philippians that we've been studying, he says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Gain. How can you live that free? See, we try to save our lives when we're afraid of the death of self-denial and loss and suffering, anything that would pull us out of our comfort zone. We're afraid of what it might cost us, the loss. Because, see, fears, as David Paulson says so powerfully, fears are desires turned on their head. If you're afraid of something, it's because you really want something. If you're afraid of loss and death, it's because you really want to live. So when we really get the gospel that Jesus is alive and our life is hidden in and secure in Christ, and we have hope of eternal life, our greatest desire for life is met. And then all of a sudden you're free to lay your life down like Paul did radically. You see how that works? The security trickles back and it frees you to give and love and serve and lay it down. So do you see how important the resurrection is for us? Not just, you know, some like ethereal thing, well, hope of the resurrection, whatever that is, I don't know how that impacts my life today. I mean, when was the last time the hope of the resurrection actually had some leverage on your soul in everyday life? That's not normal for a Christian if it doesn't. We need, like Peter says in 1 Peter 1:13, to set our hope fully on the grace to be brought us at the revelation of Jesus. So does the hope of the resurrection factor into our day? It should. And every Sunday should be a reminder of that as we celebrate the living Savior who rose and conquered death for us and secured all the promises that are yes and amen in him. So two options as we close. If Jesus is dead, There's probably no judgment, no consequences, no hell. At least we can't rely on the Bible to tell us what is to come. So what are we waiting for? Paul tells it like it is in this text. He says, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If the dead aren't raised, don't deny yourself. Die daily so that others might live. I mean, maybe just as much as you have to, dutifully, so that you can really get on with what you want to do. But not much more than that, because it's just not worth the pain. There's no gain. Don't waste your life. But since Christ has been raised, option two, don't waste your life on all kinds of things that are not going to last. Amen. Spend your life. In fact, waste your life for the sake of loving others to Jesus. In fact, Paul sums it up pretty nicely at the end of chapter 15. Do you remember it? Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that labor for the Lord is not in vain. If any of you are wrestling with these things, maybe you just come to church, maybe at Christmas, Easter, whatever. If you're wrestling with these things, I would be so glad to talk to you. And also, if any of you are wrestling with claims of Christ and, I don't know if this is really worth the cost. I'm reading this book right now. It's called The Reason for God, Belief in an Age of Skepticism. It is so good. It's written by Tim Keller. He pastors a church in Manhattan, New York City. I would love to get you a copy of this. Just thought about this morning. Well, that might be helpful. So if you'd read it and you want a copy, just come see me. I'll get you a copy. Okay? So simple little application, I guess, if you're in that place of wrestling. Or if you're talking with somebody that's really wrestling, you might want to get them a copy of this. Okay? So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day that you've made, and we thank you that it is a day filled with hope because you are alive. And I pray that we would set our hope fully in you. Show us, Lord, your trustworthiness. Show us your reality that you are not just a concept. You're not just a religion or a myth or a legend, but you are a living person. And you are the only one who's ever conquered death and the grave. And we praise you and thank you for that. And we want to bow before you and crown you as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords.